Now, for a number of weeks, I've been preaching through the closing section of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I'd like to read those verses to you again, verse 14 to verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And it's particularly to those closing two verses that I want to direct your attention this morning. You could describe them, I think, as a benediction with which the Apostle Paul brings his prayer to a close. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, I've been trying to put to you, as we've looked at the different parts of this prayer, that I don't think it would be unfair to describe it as, from a human point of view, indeed, humanly speaking, it is the greatest prayer in the New Testament. I'm deliberately putting it like that. I'm excluding the prayers that were offered by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly human, yes, but at the same time he was truly divine. He was the God-man. But when you come down to those who are simply human beings, this, I believe, is the greatest of all the prayers that they have offered. And it's recorded for us here in the middle of this epistle to the Ephesians. You might say, in one sense, it's somewhat surprising that we find it. You're not really expecting it. The apostle has been dealing with tremendous doctrinal truths for these 2.5 chapters, and then suddenly he comes on and bursts into prayer. And it's this prayer, again, which I've just read to you this morning. And it really is the summit and the crown of all these human prayers in the New Testament. And really, I've got a question that I want to put to you, particularly, of course, to those of you who've been here as I've been preaching on this prayer. And the question is very simple. What effect has this passage had upon you? What has been the reaction that it has provoked in you? As you've thought about it, as you've tried to work out the various things that the apostle is asking for, I hope and I trust that it hasn't been something that has been remote from you, so that you're able to stand, as it were, objectively and in that sense analyze it as though it had nothing to do with you. Rather, my question is this: what effect has the passage had upon you? Now, some of you, of course, I've spoken to, and I've had certain responses on some occasions. I don't think it would be unfair to say that in some instances you've almost been depressed. I'm not saying that that is the designed intention of the prayer, but as you've listened to it, and as, in effect, you've compared and contrasted yourself and your own experience with what the Apostle Paul seems to be setting before us in this prayer as he brings this great series of petitions to God, it's almost as if you feel so inadequate, so far removed from that experience, that you're cast into, well, what might border on despair and depression. Others, of course, well, yes, as you've looked at the prayer and then looked at your own life and your own experience, you've been disturbed, you've been dissatisfied with your current condition. It's as if you say, well, yes, I see what I should be, I see what I could be, but look at what I am. And there's such a contrast between the two. And one of the things that I've been seeking to do, and I'm sure this was part of the object of the Apostle Paul in recording this prayer, you see, it's one thing to pray for something, isn't it? It's another thing to tell others what you were praying for. Now, the Apostle might well have prayed for these Ephesian Christians and never have told them what he was praying for them. I'm sure that's true of many of us here. We hear something, perhaps, about a difficulty or a trouble that has come into the life of one of the friends here, and without placarding the fact to them, we pray for them. We privately and secretly, in the privacy of our own devotions, we remember them before God, and I'm sure we should do that. It's one of the blessings of being a Christian. It's one of the responsibilities of being a Christian. But the apostle, who undoubtedly did that, he does more than that. He takes up his pen to write this letter to them, and then as he comes to this particular point, it's as if he feels constrained to tell them what it is that he's been praying for on their behalf. And so he spells it out in this very wonderful way. He needn't have done so, but he did it. And I'm sure he did it because he wanted them to join with him in praying these things. It wasn't that he, the great apostle, had power with God and therefore they didn't need to pray. That wasn't the point of it at all. He wanted this burden to be upon them so that they, in turn, would be able to come before God and plead what really are the promises that are inherent in this prayer, as they realize the possibilities that were before them in the grace of God. He wanted them to come and to plead those promises with God, that they might enter into this amazing experience that he's speaking of. And you'll have noticed, and I try to bring this out in the various sermons that I've preached to you, you'll have noticed that the prayer can be described almost as ascending a staircase. You put your foot on one step, and then there comes another, and another, and another, and so on. You move your way up the staircase. And there's a sense in which there's a series of steps that Paul has in mind here. He's praying, first of all, that God will strengthen them with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He knows that they, Christians though they might be, they are not sufficient in and of themselves to stand the blessing of God that he's asking for them. And so he begins by praying that God will strengthen them, to strengthen them with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that he'll grant them according to the riches of his glory to be thus strengthened, in order that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. And when I was dealing with that phrase, I tried to point out to you that it isn't an evangelistic thing that he's asking for. You might well read it and superficially you come to that conclusion. I want Christ in my heart. That means I'm not yet a Christian. I want him to come in. We often use the sort of language, don't we, of opening your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we exhort an unbeliever to do just that. But that's not what Paul is praying for. He's praying here for Christians. In other words, not for unconverted people, but for Christians, and Christians who are good and mature Christians. I pointed out to you that This letter, unlike so many of the letters that Paul had to write to individuals or to churches in the New Testament, is virtually without any complaint. There isn't any moral problem that he has to fasten upon. There isn't any doctrinal deviation for which he has to rebuke them and from which he has to bring them back to biblical orthodoxy. No, it's a good, wholesome church, composed, so it seems, of good, wholesome, mature Christian people. And yet, he says there's more. I want you to experience the more. I want you to know what it is for Christ to dwell in your heart by faith, not to be an occasional visitor, but somebody, as it were, who's there in residence permanently. And in order, and here's the next step, you might say, so that in order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and depth and breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. In other words, he says, I want you to enter into this experience not just of knowing with your minds, but of experiencing and feeling with your hearts this love of Christ, which is something fantastic. It passes knowledge. You might say he's almost, in one sense, contradicting himself in the space of a few words. How can you know something that passes knowledge? But he says, that's what I'm asking God for on your behalf. And then comes the last and the final step, the one that we were looking at the last time I preached on the Sunday morning. In order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you might say, if the earlier petitions were difficult for us to understand, there's almost a sense in which this one is well nigh impossible. How can we be filled with all the fullness of God? And I was trying to think of an illustration that might at least convey to us something of the mystery of the prayer. Maybe not many of you, but some of you might like walking in the country, in the mountains. When I was younger, I certainly used to like doing that. And I can remember some mountains that I've climbed, and you go up them gradually, and then the actual summit was shrouded in cloud. You might say that was a disappointment. When you get there, you didn't get the magnificent view that you were hoping for. And yet, in a sense, that last petition, it's like the cloud on the top of the mountain. You're climbing up, you get there, but in a sense, you can't see, you can't understand it, you can't describe it. It's so great, it's so mysterious. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, that's the summit hope of my prayer for you, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that in summary form, that is what the Apostle has been concerned to pray for on behalf of these people, what he wants them to join with him in praying for themselves, that they might enter into this deeper experience of the love and the grace of God, even knowing something of the fullness of God. And that's why I asked you that question. What effect has this prayer, these various petitions, what effect has it had upon you? And I tried to indicate to you something of what we need to do as we pray this prayer. We're not to be intermittent about it. You know, I suppose in one sense, we're all creatures of fits and starts, aren't we? We get our enthusiasms. Sometimes people take up a hobby and it's all they can think of for a little while, but then the novelty wears off and they drop it. I dare say if you were to go to your homes and look out some of the, what can I describe them as, the rubbish rooms, it might tell me something that you'd be a bit ashamed of your own history. Things that one time you seemed to be living for. They were all that mattered to you. You spent money on them. But then you grew tired of them, and there they are, up in the loft or the attic or wherever it keep those you keep those old things. Now, we're not to be like that. We're Christians. God is not to be subject to our fits and starts of enthusiasm. We're to seek him earnestly. We're to seek him persistently. We're to go on and on and on until he comes and answers the burden of our hearts. We're earnestly to seek him. And that means, of course, that it isn't simply a matter of prayer. If we mean business with God, we have to be serious. You might say there's one thing that both the Bible and God himself abominates, and it's hypocrisy. And we're all capable of it. We can use beautiful language, and yet you look at our lives, and there's a contradiction between what we're saying and what we're doing. And so that's not to be true of us. And it means, along with praying, we have to search our lives, we have to remove the impediments that are there, we have to give ourselves to God, we have to seek to obey his injunction and commands for us wherever and whenever they come to us, and we're to persist in this pursuit of God and the blessing of Almighty God. So that really is what Paul has been reminding them of and exhorting them to pray for with him in this prayer. But that brings me to these last two verses. And really, it's another question that I have to ask you, and it's this. Why does Paul close with a benediction? Have you ever thought of that? It's strange, isn't it? He's not at the end of the letter. You get some of the letters of the New Testament. You take, for example, the letter of Jude, and it ends with a quite marvelous benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. One of the greatest benedictions in the New Testament. But when you come to the end of Ephesians, well, all that you get is this. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. But if you really want the benediction of Ephesians, you've got to come halfway through the letter to the end of the third chapter. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And in one sense, if that was the end of the epistle, you would say, well, it's complete. Why bother to go on and say anything more? But obviously the apostle has to do that. But why interject, as it were, this great benediction halfway through the letter? And I think he does it for this reason. He does it because he realizes the exceptional difficulty, you might say, of the petitions that he's been asking for on their behalf. The blessings that he's seeking from God for them, he well understands that as they hear of them, as they think of them, they might be tempted to say, but Paul, that's impossible. That can't happen to us. We're just ordinary Christians. We're here in this pagan city of Ephesus. We're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have an easy time of it, but there's nothing terribly special about us to mark us off from anybody and any other Christians. Why should God come and favor us in this way? And in any case, isn't it too much for us to hope for from God? If we were if we were people like you, if we were apostles, if we were like you or Peter or James or John or one of those other foundation members of the Christian church, well, perhaps we could understand that these rarefied heights would be something to which you can aspire, but not us. We're too ordinary. We're just routine, run-of-the-mill Christians. And so I think Paul wants to correct them. And he wants to say, no, I'm praying these things for you. You use the phrase, if you like, ordinary Christians. Just run-of-the-mill Christians. These are possibilities for you. They're not for the hyper-spiritual, the super-spiritual people that you might look up to. These are for each and every Christian. You might remember there was that phrase earlier in the prayer. He speaks about them being able to comprehend with all saints. And I explained to you that the term saints is not the way in which it's commonly misunderstood today. It's the typical New Testament word to speak of a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. So this is something for all saints. Yes, ordinary Christians, extraordinary Christians, whoever they might be. This is something for them. And so Paul wants to bring home to them the fact that it is for them. It is available for them. It isn't something to be resisted. It isn't something to be written off. It isn't something to be regarded as being hopelessly beyond any aspirations that we might have. And certainly it isn't something to be denied and rejected. It's something rather to be longed for and earnestly prayed for as you come to God. It's for you. And so Paul says, in one sense, I can prove that to you in this benediction. And so you notice what the benediction does. It immediately transfers their attention from themselves to God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he's telling them, in effect, that this is something that can be true of you. Not because of you, but because of God. God is able to do things. You say that it seems to be an impossibility, what I've been putting before you as these various petitions, especially as you come to that summit of them all, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You ask, how can that ever be? And the answer, very simply, because of the God to whom we pray. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So you must not rule out this possibility. God can come and do the impossible in your life. In other words, he's putting it, you might say, and getting them to think in the context of God. And you'll find that the commentaries, when they come to expound these last two verses, in a sense, they're all in difficulty. They're in difficulty from this point of view. One and the other, they'll go into the various grammatical details and they'll say there's something exceptional about this. Indeed, if you compare some of the translations, you'll discover that they're grasping and they're groping to try and convey to us in our language something of what Paul was writing in Greek when he wrote this letter. And let me just give you a few of them here. Well, you've got the Authorized Version before you. Take, for example, the New International Version. He speaks about God being able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Or the New American Standard Version, which often is regarded as perhaps the most pedantic and the most accurate. Exceeding abundantly beyond that which we ask or think. Or the English Standard Version, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And you see, all of them, they're trying to convey to us something of the tremendous extent of what God is able to do with us, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do in my preaching. I'm going to take you to some of the technical things that are here, and I want to quote to you some of the grammatical points. Now, don't get panicky. I'm not going to dazzle you with science, as it were, or leave you floundering. Take, for example, the term that's translated in the Authorized Version, exceeding abundantly. It's one word in Greek, one word that really is formed by putting together a couple of words. And the one word that comes at the beginning of that compound word, it's the word hyper. Now, that's something that we can understand. You know, when I first came to Newport, and the chapel was just across the way there, diagonally opposite the entrance to the chapel, there was a corner shop. If you'd gone down one street into Lewis Street, halfway along the block, there was a shop in the front room of the house. I've been into both of those places. You don't find them now, do you? I can remember when I was a boy, for example, I sometimes had to run errands for my mother. And my mother would send me across to the shops, to the Maypole or the Holman Colonial, to get the butter or bacon, whatever it was. They're non-existent now. You don't get little shops like that. The markets and the supermarkets came along, didn't they? But, you know, supermarkets, they're has-beens these days. You get hypermarkets. You go along Cardiff Road to Tesco's, and what do you see? Everybody either turns up in a car, or else you see them getting on their mobile phones to phone up the taxi service. Why? Well, they've got so many bags, they'd never get home unless they had transport. Now, that's a hypermarket. Now, get that in mind as I come to explain to you this word. Exceeding abundantly. Hyper abundantly. Listen to what some of these commentators say. It is the highest form of comparison imaginable. And it can be translated exceedingly, infinitely, or very far in excess of. His ability far surpasses not only what we verbalize in prayer, but also it is beyond our wildest imaginations. Now that's the sort of thing that Paul is saying. And there's another one, he puts it like this. He imagines Paul putting it in terms of this nature. Have I asked a hard thing? I have asked it of him who can do far more than this, who can vastly transcend our petition, even our imagining. Or here's another commentator. It is Paul's way of making known his firm conviction that although in his prayer he has asked much, God is able to grant far more. Paul's reasoning has taken the following steps. 1. God is able to do all we ask him to do. 2. He is able to do all that we dare not ask, but merely imagine. 3. He can do more than this. 4. Far more. 5. Very far more. And you see what they're all trying to do? They're all grasping after this thought that Paul is putting before them. Don't limit God when you pray. You can't bind him with your human restrictions. Of course, when we come to one another, when we ask favors of one another, there has to be the element of reality about it, doesn't there? If we were to come and ask our dearest friend something that was just totally beyond them, it would be foolish and perhaps embarrassing to ask them. But when you come to God, he is without limit. There is no restriction on his power. And Paul says, yes, I have prayed and I am praying for you that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you think that's a big thing? You think that's going even too far? No, it isn't. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Don't transfer your petty little human restrictions and inabilities to Almighty God. God is omnipotent, and God is able, more than able, to answer this prayer. So you see why it was I asked you earlier in the sermon, what effect has this prayer had on you? Have you written yourself off? Have you said, well, it would be great, but of course God could never come to me in such a way? And perhaps you become even more sophisticated and you try to back it up with all sorts of theological arguments. Say, oh yes, Paul can't really be asking for something like that. I don't believe that that is possible. And Paul shakes you when he pronounces his benediction. He says, how dare you limit God like that? There's nothing that is impossible with God. You're to pray. You're to ask him. Yes, you're to move your way up this divine staircase by the grace of God. You're to ascend, as it were, into that cloudy region of the asking for being to be filled with all the fullness of God. You may not altogether understand what you're asking for. Leave that with God. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Ask or imagine. It's fantastic, isn't it? The scope of this. And he's able to do it according to the power that worketh in us. Well, we'll come and we'll look at that again on another occasion. But I simply want to set before you this morning the importance of realizing that here's the infinite power of God available for our blessing. And we are exhorted to seek him, to seek the very glory of God being manifested to us and the fullness of God becoming our experience. It's there in the scripture. If it were not there, we wouldn't be justified in praying it. But because it is there, not only are we justified in praying it, I'm suggesting we are sinners if we do not pray it. We ought to seek this of God. Amen. Now let's go.